And please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, verse 5. Last week the title was, Come to Jesus, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Take his yoke upon you and learn of him. And today we're going to see that the religious leaders, they continue to try and trap and attack Jesus to get the people to turn away from him. And really, who's behind the desire to get people to turn away from Jesus? It's the devil, Satan. So these people, they were Jews. They were religious leaders. They were scribes that were making copies of the Bible, the Old Testament at the time. They're writing all the words. They know what they say. But they're rejecting the very prophecies of the Messiah being fulfilled in the Jesus who's before him. They're rejecting that because they're blinded by the enemy and by their own pride. And so we're going to see that in chapter 12, verse 5, after the religious leaders rebuked Jesus because his disciples were harvesting heads of grain on the Sabbath. So they were going through a wheat field, pulled off heads of grain, and then rubbed them in their hands and popped the grain into their mouth during the Sabbath. And they said that, well, they're working, they're violating the Sabbath, they're lawbreakers. So at the end of that, Jesus says, or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? We covered this last week, that the law requires priests to work on the Sabbath for their religious duties in the temple. Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. So Jesus is declaring himself to be greater than the temple. He's claiming deity. I mean, this whole thing was ordained by God, given the instructions for how to build this temple by God. And this is where we do all the sacrifice. And Jesus is saying, I'm greater than the temple. When people say that, well, Jesus was just came and taught us how to be nice and stuff. No, he claimed that it's liar, lunatic, or Lord. Well, the things that Jesus said, he claimed to be God, greater than the temple. Destroy this temple, I'll raise it up. If you don't believe in me, you'll die in your sins. Those kind of things are not, you know, how to gain friends and influence enemies. These are radical statements that he either was delusional because these things were untrue and he's just lying, or he's insane because he's saying them. He believes they're true, but they're not true, and he's delusional, you know, insane, or he was telling the truth. And he demonstrated by the miracles that he was performing that he was telling the truth. So he's either liar, lunatic, or Lord. And everybody, including the scribes and Pharisees, should have understood he has to be the Lord according to everything that is happening. And so, but if you had known what this means, verse 7, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. My disciples are guiltless. It does not say in the Bible, in the Old Testament law, that it is work to take a head of grain and separate the chaff and wheat and stick it in your mouth. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Another claim of deity. I am greater than the Sabbath. I can declare and let my disciples do what I want to. He is declaring that He is the definer of the Word of God. Only God can define what the Word of God is saying. So Jesus is now going to get in trouble again for in the religious leader's eyes because he heals a man on the Sabbath. So chapter 12, verse 9, now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man, and he's going in on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they, the religious leaders, asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? So you have to, the guy with the withered hand is in the synagogue because he's wanting to be taught the Word of God. And they know whenever Jesus sees somebody that needs to be healing, he heals them. And so now we're going to ask Jesus, is it lawful for you to do that? Anticipating that he's going to heal the man with a withered hand, trying to make a big deal. Verse 11 and 12, then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. It's lawful to save a life. It's lawful to heal on the Sabbath. You guys, I already just told you, you do stuff on the Sabbath for the temple worship, for dealing with sin. And I know for sure you have one sheep, you don't want to go buy another sheep, and it fell into a ditch and go, sorry sheep, you're going to die there tonight. Because I can't touch you and pull you out. You're definitely going to yank that sheep out because it's for you. And now, we're more valuable to God than a sheep. How much more value than is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful. So what is the Bible telling us about our relationship with animals? Are we all just evolved equally, equal creatures? God is saying humans created in his image are of greater value than animals. It's the evolutionary godless world that looks at us like, well, we have to share this world with the species because we're just because we evolved different on a different branch of the tree, we're all equal. No. God looks at the humans as his, created in his image. And we're of more value than the sheep. So they're totally hypocritical. They're going to blame Jesus they're going to get really upset with Jesus because he's going to heal on the Sabbath, although they would lift a sheep out of a ditch. Matthew 12:13. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Now I'm going to go to Mark 3:5, a parallel passage, because Mark gives us a little bit better understanding of what happened. And it says in Mark 3:5, I'll just read it to you, it's just a verse. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he says, yes, it is lawful to heal. And he looks around the group and they're just like, don't even think about it. You heal this guy, we're going to be all over you. And he just sees that these people have no compassion on the man who has a withered hand. They have no compassion because they're driven by hatred, bitter, like we talked about on Sunday, bitter envy, self-seeking, and they have no concern. And he was angered. He was grieved and angered because of the hardness of their hearts. Stretch out the hand, and then he said, stretch out your hand in Mark 3:5. And he stretched it out and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Luke says, and then Matthew 12:14 says, then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Again, absolutely crazy. And in a natural way, you would expect just people, just out of common care and concern between people, that they would say, okay, Jesus, I mean, we don't know how his hand was all crumpled up, but you can imagine just boom, all of a sudden this guy has a hand. And they would have said, okay, Jesus, let's just leave you alone today because praise God that man has been healed. Praise God that you're going to die on the cross for the sins of the world, just like the prophets in the Old Testament said, and all men are, when you're lifted up on the cross, you'll draw all men unto you. And we're really glad you came here to do this mission, to save people from sins, to make it so they can go from heaven to hell. Satan hates it when people get healed. Hates it when they get healed spiritually. These people are possessed. They are servants of Satan, but the religious servants of Satan. Luke added how they, it says they wanted to destroy him. Luke says in 6:11, he says, but they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. They weren't just like, bummer, I bet you people are going to believe in him now because he healed the guy's hand. They're enraged, which, again, you can see how Satan must have been just behind him, just going, man, why does Jesus keep on doing this stuff to heal people? But when Jesus knew it, chapter 12, verse 15, but when Jesus knew it, that they're in a rage against him, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. So then, what we know from all of Scripture is then, whoever came to Jesus was healed. Physically, demon possession, blind, whatever. Everybody who came to him was physically healed, and some were spiritually healed because they actually believed in him as their Savior later on and were spiritually healed. Now, all who come to Jesus are what? Spiritually healed, And some are physically healed. So back then, everybody that came to him was physically healed so that he demonstrated, I am God in flesh and I am fulfilling the prophecy about what the Messiah is going to do, which is to open the eyes of the blind, set people free. I'm going to prove that I'm the Messiah that was prophesied. And everybody who comes to me who are heavy laden, you'll be healed from sin. Some of the people. But and it was to Jew and Gentile. Every Jew and Gentile that came to Jesus was healed. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying in Isaiah chapter 42, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, to prophesy about the Messiah. I will put my spirit upon him and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. An Old Testament prophecy that he's going to minister to the Gentiles. And so we know there's Jews and Gentiles that are coming to Jesus and being healed. And we already know the centurion came for healing for people. We know that Jesus has been healing Gentiles. Verse 19, continuing on the quote from Isaiah chapter 42, he will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He's not screaming and yelling. A bruised reed he will not break. So you see a reed that's partially bruised, he's not going to, well, just break it. He wants to prop it up. Somebody, how many of you are bruised reeds? You know, we are bruised by the things of the world. He doesn't want to just forget you. You're bruised, you're damaged goods. He doesn't want to bruise us. And a smoking flax he will not quench. So something's smoking, he's going to want to get that flax going to get the fire going again. Till he sends forth justice to victory. He's going to keep on drawing people to him to save their souls until victory. And then, verse 21, and in his name Gentiles will trust. Now, again, this is a quote of Isaiah 42, but if you go read Isaiah 42 in our, you know, the Old Testament, New King James uses a Masoretic text, it doesn't say that in chapter 42. What it says in the Masoretic text is that he will establish us in the earth, and the coastlands, Gentiles, shall wait for his law. And this is something that Chuck Missler pointed out in our Through the Bible in 24 Hours, is that the New Testament writers used what was called the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. They didn't use the Masoretic text. And the Septuagint version was more than 100 years before Jesus came. Greek had so taken over the world that some Jewish people weren't learning Hebrew, and yet the religious leaders wanted people to be able to read the Old Testament in a language that they did know, which was Greek. So great Hebrew scholars translated the Old Testament before the Masoretic text into what's called the Septuagint, or LXX. 70 Hebrew scholars made the Septuagint. And one of the great things about that is God ordained that to happen because there are places in the Masoretic text where you can tell after Jesus, because it was after Jesus the Masoretic text got completely finalized, that they took away things that was pointing to Jesus. You'll see that in the book of Hebrews and other places, that the New Testament writers are quoting out of prophecies of the Old Testament that don't exist in the Masoretic but do exist in the Septuagint. So God preserved his word to keep the scribes from corrupting the word of God. But so we have to understand that they're quoting out of the Septuagint, which is inspired by God. So God's inspiring it to be written this way because God's inspiration was based on, in some places, the Septuagint. And because there's a difference between, and in his name Gentiles will trust, and someday the law is going to come to Gentiles. And that, it's quite a bit of a difference. So here we are, we're Gentiles, trusting in Jesus. We're trusting in the Word of God, the fulfilled Word of God. So, chapter 12, verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind, and mute. And if he was also deaf, which is why he was mute, then he would be like Helen Keller. blind, deaf, and mute. And we don't know. It just says blind and mute. And he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And that's a shocking miracle. I mean, and in this case, it was a demon that had actually made this person blind and mute. We don't know how, but Jesus cast the demon out and the disease went away because it was spiritual in this case instead of physical. Verse 23, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? What's the answer? Yeah. I mean, how could it not be the son of David? And now Jesus is not the son of David who lived 1,000 years earlier. What they're saying is, this has got to be the one that God promised to David, that out of you a descendant will rise who will be the Messiah to be the Savior of the world. He's got to be the one, because look at what he's doing. Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. So the people can figure it out. Why? Because they're humble. They're simple, humble people. Whether the religious leaders, they're trying to maintain control. They're trying to keep their pride, keep their jobs, it's just like our study on Sunday about Saul wanting to kill David. Because even though he knew that he was supposed to be replaced by David, intellectually knew that, he wanted to fight God by an evil spirit that would come upon him and try and kill King David before he was king. And now, 1,000 years later, you have religious leaders doing exactly the same thing as Saul was doing in the book of Samuel. And so they say, oh, and Beelzebub, you need to understand that that is like the biggest cut they can make. Beelzebub was, to them, the dung god. He was the god or the lord of the flies is really the context here, because they would see a dung pile and all of a sudden flies would come out of it. And they would wonder, how did that happen? You know, the god of dung makes these flies come out of there. Kind of like a creation thing, the same kind of early evolution days. There were, you know, biogenesis and stuff. And so he's the dung god. He's doing it by the power of the Beelzebub. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself will not stand. Let's turn to Galatians 5:12. This is so important because this truth is not just, you know, in context pertaining to the battle between God and Satan, but it's just a truth. A house divided cannot stand. So if Satan wants to turn people away from Jesus, he has people like these religious leaders trying to destroy Jesus' reputation in the eyes of the people. If Satan wants to destroy your family, what's he going to do? He's going to try and bring division into the family. If Satan wants to destroy a church, what's he going to do? He's going to inspire people to bring division, because a house divided cannot stand. A house that's biting and devouring each other. In Galatians, it says, 5:12, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. So what is Paul talking about? False teachers that came into the Galatian church after Paul had preached the real gospel, and now they're saying, oh, no, let's divide. Paul said one thing, we're going to tell you another thing. You have to get circumcised and right in order to be right with God. I know Paul doesn't say that, but we're going to divide. So Satan came into the church to try and divide. And Paul's saying, I wish they would go kill themselves, cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use the liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So what were the scribes and Pharisees trying to do? Get the people to bite and devour one another over this Jesus. Getting them ready for the day they're going to say, crucify him. And these other people are saying, well, but he's the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, is he going to do greater works than these? And they're there to create the division. And Satan can try and do that in your home. Satan can try and do that in the church. And Paul is saying, you know, you guys are now divided because these guys came in, and some of you are saying, no, we need to get circumcised. We need to do it like Moses. No, to be Christians, we don't have to do that because that's what Paul said. And he goes, you're going to bite and devour one another. Just love one another because love fulfills the law. Jesus doesn't require works to be saved. That's what I told you. And back to Matthew 12:25, another parallel verse on this in First Peter 4:7, it says, but the end of all things is at hand, and this kind of applies to us, even though Peter wrote this 2,000 years ago. The end of all things is at hand. Are we closer now to the end of all things being at hand? Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things, be fervent love for one another. Have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Isn't it awesome when we don't bite and devour one another because we just, hey, we're all sinners. We can just realize that Jesus died for our sins and we can love one another. There can be repentance and forgiveness. And so again, there's a lot of divided homes, divided churches, divided people, because that's the enemy. What conquers the enemy? Love. Forgiveness. Looking out for the simplicity of the gospel, not letting troubles come in. So 12:25 again, but Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. In other words, Jesus is recognizing that God would give the power to the scribes and Pharisees' sons who were doing exorcisms before he come. You know, Jesus wasn't the first one to cast out demons. At times, people would pray, the sons of the scribes and Pharisees and priests would pray for somebody to cast out demons out of them, and they would leave. And so if I do it by Beelzebub, what about your sons that come back and say, hey, Dad, we prayed for this person, and we, you know, a lot of them didn't get relieved of demons, but this one did. So praise God there, but I'm doing it by the powers of Beelzebub. But why would Satan want to kick Satan out of somebody's life? Just appealing to how foolish it is to even think the way they're thinking. Then verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And I'm not saying in the name of Yahweh, I'm just casting them out, be out of them, leave them. In other words, the kingdom of God is here. If I just speak the demons to go away, then the Spirit of God is upon me, and that's again a claiming of deity. Jesus is establishing the kingdom of God, the entrance to which is only through faith in him. How many here has reservations in the kingdom of God? Hope everybody. The only way is faith in Jesus. And the enemy is trying everything he can to deceive people away from this one way to have eternal life. Verse 29, or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. So Jesus is making it clear that it's legal and expected for a man to protect his home. You know, you can't just go in and say, hey, I busted your front door. I'm here to take whatever I want. You know, no. And the man goes, well, you know, we got to be peaceful here. So whatever you want, just take it. Jesus says, you got to bind him first. And I'm binding Satan. I, Jesus, have the power to bind Satan, who fell from heaven. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. With him is to gather with him. Are the scribes and Pharisees trying to gather? No, they're trying to divide the people. And so what Jesus is saying is, you guys are against me. I'm God in flesh, casting out demons because I'm defeated Satan. I bound him up and said he has no authority over these people's lives. I straighten out the hand of somebody who had a shriveled up hand, and you are dividing people away from me. And you're not gathering with me. You're against me. Verse 31, 12:31, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. This is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. A lot of people are worried about this. Let's turn to John chapter 16, verse 7. I've run into many, many people over the years. Kevin, I think I blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And there was even a webpage dedicated to people blaspheming the Holy Spirit. How many have heard about that? Where you actually are put into a register. These people are so wicked, so serving Satan, that they say, we're going to put you in a database that you have gone on record to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and they just say, I blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Which isn't really that's not really the context of what Jesus is saying. And we're going to see it in the Bible that it says so. But what is the purpose of the Holy Spirit? The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus and point people to Him and to help us to remember. It says in John chapter 16, verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. So in a more clarified way, the Holy Spirit says, I'm going away. I'm going to send the Spirit that's going to do this. Well, the Holy Spirit was doing this before that anyway. He was convicting the world of sin because the Bible makes it clear in the book of Romans that we all have a conscience given to us by God. Who's that? That's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was the power of God. The Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit is allowing, making happen through power, Jesus to do all these miracles. The triune God is working together to make it happen. And so if the Holy Spirit is trying to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and these people, and they say, well, that's Satan. That's not God. That's not the God we want to serve. It's Satan that's doing that. Then what hope is there? If you think that these miracles are all by Satan, and the miracles were supposed to make you glorify Jesus, it was a testimony to what He says is true, and He's God in flesh, then you're done. You can't possibly come to God because you're attributing the works of the Holy Spirit to Satan. Back to Matthew 12:32. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Not on earth, you're not going to be forgiven. And when eternity comes, you're going to stand before God and you're going to say, I rejected Jesus because He was from Satan. Okay. Then there's no hope for you. And Mark adds to this, Mark 3:30. It says, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal damnation. Why? Because they said he has an unclean spirit. You're saying that Jesus has an unclean spirit. He's from Satan himself. And in Hebrews chapter 3, another kind of parallel, it says, so I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. Because of unbelief, they can't enter my rest because as soon as you say, oh no, that's Satan, that's a deceiver, Jesus is a deceiver, then what else can God do to open up your eyes to the truth? Back to Matthew chapter 12, verse 32 again, it says, and it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. And one thing to be aware of is the Pentecostals will take this and say, if you hear somebody speaking in tongues and you say that that's from Satan, then you've just blasphemed the Holy Spirit. You're going to go to hell. That's what the Pentecostals will say, which is not what Jesus is talking about. So just be aware of that. Verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. So what is the fruit of the religious leaders in light of what he's just said? It's bad. Why? Because they're trying to keep people from coming to salvation in Jesus. What was the fruit of John the Baptist? Good. Why? He was pointing people to Jesus. You got to repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. He was trying to gather. He was trying, Jesus says, you are either scattering or you're gathering. If you're scattering, you're against me. If you're gathering, you're for me. What, that's the difference between what's good and bad is, are people that we know, what's the fruit of their lives? If they are scattering people away from God, they are bad fruit. And some people, some Christians marry bad fruit. You know, how many like good fruit? You know, I like good fruit. We shouldn't be tangled up with people that are bad fruit. And so what about, was the fruit of Jesus good? Okay. So loved us, he so humble and loved us that he allowed himself to be sacrificed and crucified so that we could have everlasting life. So now let's ask the final one. What's the fruit of your life? And really, God wants to make us fruitful. That's the purpose of the Holy Spirit inside of us the day we get saved, is that we would bear much fruit. And what is the fruit? To gather people. What we're doing in our life, that in fighting Satan, who wants to divide us away from our Jesus, wants to mess with us, is that the fruit in our life, what God wants to do is for us to live in a way, talk in a way, that we gather people to Jesus. That's the fruit. That we would be fruitful for the purpose that God has left us down here on earth. Then he says in verse 34, brood of vipers, godless, hypocritical religious leaders he's talking to. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now that's a really important verse there, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, he's a deceiver. In their wrath, they want to kill him. They tell the people not to follow him. He's doing Beelzebub. All that stuff is coming out of their mouth from a demonic heart, from a wicked, evil rejection of God heart. And so he says, we can know you because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. People say, we don't know. I don't know their heart. When people tell me that, I go, yeah, we do. We can. The Bible says we can know their heart. We can know their heart by what they say and what they don't say. What comes out of their mouth? What about the answer to the question? Are you saved? What are your religious beliefs? What do you think about God? What do they say? You can know if Jesus is in the heart. Why? Because right away they're talking about Jesus. If they're talking about, well, you know, I've been to a bunch of churches, I've been baptized and everything else, then what do we know? Jesus isn't there. You know, the analogy I just came up with thinking about this is, what do you think about firefighters? Oh, I've been to several fire stations. I even went on a ride-along once. I didn't ask you for that. I said, what do you think about firefighters? And the answer that people will give, because it's so hard for non-believers to confess Jesus as their Lord. They want to make everybody that doesn't humble themselves to not be by works having a relationship with God are always appealing to what they've done, their works of some kind. And so we know that the heart doesn't have Jesus in there. Now imagine if a person who says, well, I've been to the fire stations and everything else, and then you say, oh, okay, but I was asking you about firefighters. Says, have they ever done anything for it? Oh, yeah, I was crying out of a window that I was certainly going to burn up forever. And this firefighter came, and at risk of his life, he died getting me out of the window and on the ladder. And you want to talk about going to fire stations and you didn't talk about the guy that rescued you out of a burning building and died trying to do it? Wouldn't there be a problem with that? Jesus delivered us from eternal hell. Are you a Christian? Yes, I put my trust in Jesus who died on the cross for my sins and delivered me from eternal damnation, which I deserve. And it's so amazing how few people actually will say they're Christians and answer that way. So if you're never talking lovingly and worshipfully about Jesus, about his word and thankfulness for what he's done, can you be a believer? Again, Jesus saved me from hell. Out of my mouth should be, thank you, Jesus. Glory to Jesus. People ask me, what do you think about Jesus? He's my Savior. He's my Lord. If they're professing Christians, they're always talking about the things of the world, the way the world thinks, the way the world talks. They don't talk about Jesus. They don't ever witness to Jesus. They don't gather for Jesus, whatever else. Then, you know, I don't know your heart totally because only God truly does. But Jesus told me I can tell a little bit what's in your heart by what comes out of your mouth and what doesn't come out of your mouth. Matthew 12:35, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And what are the words that justify you? Jesus, save me, a sinner. Those words going out, Jesus said, as we covered earlier study, if you confess me before man, I will confess you before my Father. We say, Jesus, I called upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. Yeah? But are the scribes and Pharisees doing that? Religious leaders? No way. No way are they going to confess that Jesus is their Lord. So let's go to Ephesians 4:26, because this is turning, you know, this is more like our study on Sunday, where we're talking about none of us have a perfect mouth, but God wants us to have a perfect mouth. So in the Holy Spirit working in our lives, He gives us encouragement about what proceeds out of our mouth. Ephesians 4:26. It says, be angry. I mean, it's not saying be angry. It's saying if you're angry, don't sin. Don't sin while you're angry. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. So right there, the Bible is saying our mouth should not let the sun go down without us confessing, you know, that, hey, something's wrong here. Let's just get right with God. Nor give place to the devil, because then he's winning if we violate that. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. And then this is the clincher. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So we shouldn't be, you know, bad jokes, cussing, swearing, you know, not being graceful. We should be loving and not the way of the world, the way the world talks. And why? Because verse 3 says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So the Holy Spirit is inside of us, convicting us to change the way we talk, change the way we act. And when we don't, the Holy Spirit is going, oh, bummer. The Holy Spirit inside of us just grieved, because it's like, okay, you know, we just kind of lost a little bit of a witness there, Kevin, you know, or whatever, put your name in there. And that grieves the Holy Spirit, because the reason we're here is to be a witness, that we'd be different than the world. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ Jesus God in Christ forgave you. Wow, that's an amazing commandment from God, and we have a hard time with that, don't we? And we just have to admit that to God. God, that's a hard one. But I want to submit to you. I want you to be the Lord of my life. I want to be set free from these things that hinder me in my walk with you. Yeah, and in fact, you know, in James, it might be good for you to go home and read the chapter on James about the tongue. You know, it says that nobody can tame the tongue, but the Holy Spirit inside of us can get us going there, because it's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith what bless we God and we curse men. My brethren, it should not be that way. And so we know we're out of line when our mouth is cursing man. And we just need to let the Holy Spirit change us, you know, by how great an evil the tongue can be, because just like a ship has a little rudder. I've been underneath an aircraft carrier, which is absolutely amazing. I mean, you're under an aircraft carrier and you just go, man, this thing is a monster. And you see the rudders are small compared to how big that aircraft carrier is. And James says, see how small a rudder is, but how it can turn a ship. And the tongue's the same way. With the tongue, we can turn the ship to grace and mercy and love and compassion, or we can turn it to wrath and bitterness and whatever. And so may God help us to keep our tongue under the authority and obedience to Jesus. Amen. So it really is amazing. I try and put myself there. What would I have been doing? And I really do think those scribes and Pharisees, even though they're the religious leaders, they're the bad guys. And I want to, this Jesus, what we all, as Christians, we all have done so. The world was saying, Jesus is a bad guy, don't follow him. And as believers that are here, you're saying, no, the world's bad. The world's a bad guy. Jesus is the Savior. And I'm going to give my life to him. He's going to save me and deliver me safely into the kingdom of heaven. And aren't we glad? Father, we thank you. And Lord, it is amazing how in giving free will to man, you knew the enemy would implant people in the Old Testament, the Philistines, the giants, everything to try and thwart your will. And then you poured yourself, Jesus, into a human body during a time where wicked men were ruling in Jerusalem and in the temple. They were going to thwart you in every way that they could to try and deceive the people away from the truth, even getting hordes of people that you had probably ministered to say, crucify you on the day that you were betrayed. And we knew that you came into the world knowing that all that was going to happen, but that some would believe and trust in you and have everlasting life. For the joy set before you, you endured the cross and even endured the days before the cross when evil, wicked men mocked you and slandered you by calling you Beelzebub. And we thank you for your love to set us free, to give us a way to have hope and to be saved from our sins and to spend eternity with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship God in this closing song.
Jesus, draw me closer, Lord, to you. Let the world around me fade away. Jesus, draw me closer, Lord, to you. For I desire to worship and obey. Jesus, draw me closer, Lord, to you. Let the world around me fade away. Jesus, draw me closer, Lord, to you. For I desire to worship and obey.
How do we draw closer? Snuggle up to the Word of God. Pray, Jesus, help me, I need help. And the fellowship of the saints, which all of you are doing. So, preaching to the choir. God bless you. Keep in his care until we can fellowship again.